Okay, I think we're ready for Bible study. You guys brought your Bibles or your smartphones, whatever you're using, right? Why don't you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was delighted this Easter Sunday that we actually got to just the perfect text. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 15, and we got to the perfect text for Easter and looking at the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul actually declared and defined what the gospel is. And you could see it in verse 3 and 4 particularly, where Paul says, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And of course, then if you want to add more to it, is we're to respond appropriately to it. But that is the message of the gospel. And then last week, if you were here for Easter, Paul went on to bring many witnesses to the witness stand who saw the resurrected Savior. You could see that in verse 5. It says, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, meaning some have already gone home to be with the Lord. But the important thing, and we stressed it last week, that the resurrection was not just a story made up after the fact that they couldn't find the body. There were many, many witnesses, over 500 according to this. And Paul went on to say in verse 7, after that he was seen by James. That's actually Jesus' brother. You know, sometimes the hardest people to reach are your own family members. Jesus' family members, his brothers, didn't even believe in him for the longest time. But I guess when you see your own brother resurrected, that'll do it for you, right? And so Jesus appeared to James, his own brother, then by all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also as one born out of time, meaning just either prematurely or late. It was the wrong timing. How did I come into this thing at the wrong time? And so now we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at a few things he has to say before he continues the argument of the importance of the resurrection. Father, we pray that as we look at this text, we ask that you speak to us personally. We don't want to just leave this place Bible scholars or even just Bible students knowing things about the Bible. We want to meet not only the Word of God, we want to meet the God of the Word. And so meet us in this place today. Speak to us. Change us by your grace. Lord, we need changing. Nobody here is finished yet. We're all in process. We all need to be touched by you. So touch us. Speak personally. We open our ears to you now. We give you this time. You have our undivided attention. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is a chapter dealing with resurrection, Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, and some of the details of it. But before Paul continues the importance of Christ's resurrection, first, he shares his heart a little bit. You know, have you ever wondered what it's like to be a big shot? I mean, like up there, maybe the president of the United States. Or maybe what's it like to be an apostle? What's it like to have all that power and fame and recognition or some high office in the church? What's it like to be so important and hold such high power? Now, it's true that some people let power go to their head. And I've met some of those. I've met people who, once they start getting a title or a name, and I mean, you know what's funny? When I first became a pastor, I was 30 years old when I first became a pastor, and it drove me nuts when people would call me Pastor Mike. No, don't do that. It just felt wrong. I'm just Mike, you know? Oh, hello, Pastor Mike. You know, it's like, what, are you going to kiss my ring, you know? It was weird, you know? But then I met younger people than me who'd come on staff back in those days, and they introduced themselves as Pastor Joe or Pastor this. It's like, really? Some people love the title. They love the recognition. They love the place of fame or influence. But not the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, look at verse 9 as we continue in our text. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, in today's world, we make such a big deal of high self-esteem, you know? If you classes in school, you go to a counselor, they'll work on your self-esteem. You've got to think higher of yourself. Well, Apostle Paul must have been doing it all wrong then. Because he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles. And Paul demonstrated what I consider the proper attitude of humility that every believer should have. Excuse me, but I don't think self-esteem is what we need. I think we need God-esteem. I think we need to know our worth. We definitely need to realize that Jesus loved me enough that he died for me, and I'm very valuable because the blood of Jesus was shed for me. That's enough. That's all I need. That I am valuable in God's sight, that's all I need to know. But the esteem, I don't need worship and praise. I need to worship and praise him. That's therapy for me. And so when you hear the self-esteem psychobabble, be careful. And be aware that what we need more than anything else is God-esteem. And so here is your first fill-in for those of you who are in small groups. Humility is knowing the truth about yourself. You see, you don't lie to yourself. No, no, I am great. I am wonderful. You know, if you know the truth about yourself, I don't think anybody could be proud if they really know how they look in God's eyes. Now, you might be precious, sure, but you were hopeless and helpless enough that Jesus had to die for you. You were in bad shape. You were in great need. And I don't think anybody who really knows the truth about themselves can be proud. Matter of fact, I've told you before, when somebody comes up to me and says, you know, so I've got a pride problem, I laugh at them. You, what do you got to be proud of? Because, come on. I think pride is self-deception. Humility is knowing the truth about yourself. Pride is self-deception, okay? I'll just throw that in there, okay? So, as a matter of fact, let me tell you something else about the Apostle Paul. That is a lesson to all of us. The longer Paul lived, the humbler he became. You would think, you know, you finally start gaining some self-confidence as an apostle. He wasn't just a B apostle, he was an apostle, you know? And he was up at the top of the pile, and you would think he would start developing an attitude of self-confidence. You know what? Here, in this verse we're looking at, he says, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. And then later, he writes to the church of Ephesus, to me, who am less than least of all the saints. So, starts out, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Now he says, I'm less than least of all the saints. And then at the end of his life, I mean, once you really start learning what's true and what he is, he says to Timothy, he wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Don't you believe that self-esteem lie? I think the more you, matter of fact, I think the closer you get to God, the humbler you will become. Oh, matter of fact, I know, that's in my notes right here. Look, your next fill-in. The more you know who you are in the light of who God is, the humbler you will become. When I meet somebody who's full of themselves, even I've met pastors and theologians who are full of themselves, and they really think the world revolves around them. I think, you must not be spending time with Jesus. Because when you spend time with Jesus, you can't come away from that time proud. You can't come away from time in not just the Word of God, but the God of the Word, because there's a difference, by the way. There's some people study the book like it's ammo. I'm getting more ammo. They study it. They get facts so they can argue with other people about theology. Have you met people like that? I've been studying my Bible. Let me show you some scriptures. They get out their big theological gun, Bible gun, and their six-shooter. And they look. They can't wait till they get a knock on the door. Ah, Elder so-and-so, come in. I've got my pistols loaded, you know. There's people who just, they study the Word, but what it does is it just, you could do it with the wrong heart, okay? You could do it with the wrong attitude. So I'm telling you, when you spend time not only in the Word of God, but with the God of His Word, you see who He is, you see who you are. You can't be proud. If you're proud, you're not paying attention, or something's desperately wrong, okay? If you're doing it right, you walk away from each time with the Lord more humble than when you started. All right? Hopefully you'll get that. And of course, I admit, Paul didn't have a reason to be humble. And the last part of verse 9, it says that I persecuted the church of God. And so he had something he was ashamed of, that he was killing and throwing into jail Christians, okay? Now, let's reason this out. He did this in ignorance. He didn't realize he was fighting against God. As a matter of fact, at that time of his life, he thought he was fighting for God. He thought he was doing God a favor, getting those Christians in prison and having them stoned and all that. He thought he was serving God. Now, be honest. How many of you, before God got a hold of you, before you surrendered your life to him, lived in sin, and you knew you weren't serving God? You knew it wasn't right. You knew you were doing exact opposite of what God wanted you to do, but you did it anyway, right? So I just, the reason I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I know you're supposed to come to church and feel good, right? Happy. But we want to get proper perspective in here and realize we've all got, if you're honest with yourself, we've all got reason to be ashamed, things we've got to be ashamed of. And if you don't think so, we'll put up a big video of all the things you've done in your life. Wouldn't that be embarrassing, right? God help me. And so we've all got reason to be ashamed, all got reason to be humble and bow before the Lord. And so verse 10 goes on to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen to that. Paul realized he was an apostle in spite of not feeling worthy to be an apostle, not, figuring that maybe I deserve this job, but he knew who he was, and he says what every single one of us should say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You got a high-paying job, you got a title, you got a position, you got recognition or fame. You know, I think it ruins people. It goes to their head when they think they did it. But Paul had the right attitude. He says, oh man, the only reason I'm doing this is it's the grace. It's the grace of our God that I am what I am by God's grace. And so I like what Spurgeon said about this. He says, by the grace of God, not only are we what we are, but also we remain what we are. We should long ago have ruined ourselves and damned ourselves if Christ had not kept us by his almighty grace. So you get saved because of God's grace. He raises you up because of his grace. And you, the only way we can stay and hold course is because of God's mighty grace. Don't ever get your eyes off of the grace of God. Don't ever think, don't ever believe the lie of the devil that it's you. You go, yes, I'm just one of those kind of people who, I'm a succeeder, you know. I'm a victorious type. It's by the grace of God, okay? Let me give you a quote now from one of my friends, David Gusick. And within this quote is your next fill-in. And if you're paying attention, you'll get it. If not, I'll have to maybe point it out. Paul gave the grace of God all the credit for the changes in his life. He was a changed man, forgiven, cleansed, and full of love when he used to be full of hate. He knew this was not his own accomplishment, but it was the work of the grace of God in him. Here it is. The grace that saves us also changes us. Grace changed Paul. You can't receive the grace of God without being changed by it. The changes don't come all at once, but the changes are not complete until we pass into the next life. But we are indeed changed. I like that. In case you missed it, the grace that saves us also changes us. If you're no different today than the day you claim to have been saved, then maybe you need to go back and do it over again. Something's wrong. Because the grace that saves us is the grace that changes us. And I love that. I appreciate that. Now, in the next part of verse 10, Paul says something a little concerning. He says, and this grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God what was in me. It almost sounds proud, but he's just admitting I'm working hard at this, okay? I don't think this is proud. It's just fact, okay? Where did I get these thoughts? I just pictured back when I was a kid, there was this, I forget who it was. It was a guy who was like the fastest gun in the Western when I was a kid. It was black and white. Maybe some of you remember. But he would always say, you know, fastest gun in the West. No brag, just fact. I don't know, you're not old enough to remember that, but it just hit me. It was like, he always just say that, and I was like, that's right. No brag, just fact. I think Paul is just saying with that, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you, I do work hard at what I do, and I think every Christian and every minister of the gospel should be working hard at what they do. Now, something I want to point out here in the second half of verse 10 is that he uses a phrase that some people might overlook. He says, his grace towards me was not in vain. Is it possible for grace to be in vain? Is it possible for Jesus to die for someone and they don't receive any of the benefits of it? Is it possible for God to just flood his grace towards you and it's in vain? Well, I want you to consider it before you answer too quickly. I want you to, and again, this time I'm stealing some notes from David Gusick's commentary, because he gives 5 points to consider in what ways grace might come to you in vain. So bear with me and listen carefully. The first point, conceivably, if Paul had not worked as hard as he did, the grace of God would still have been given to him, but in some measure it would be in vain. Here's your next fill-in. Grace, by definition, is given freely. Listen, but how we receive grace will help determine how effective the gift of grace is. I really believe this. I know there are some people who run long and hard with the doctrine of irresistible grace and effectual grace, and call it what you want, but they say God's will is done no matter what. It's just done. I think, from my study of the Scriptures, you can resist God's will. I think, from my study of the Scriptures, that you could only go halfway, and God wants you to go all the way. I think he wants you to give it all and you only give a little bit. I think there's grace can be in vain depending on how you receive it. Okay, oh, don't preach on it. Keep going, because the point two of David Gusek's notes. He says, grace isn't given because of any works, past, present, or promised. Yet it is given to encourage work, not to say work is not necessary. God doesn't want us to receive his grace and become passive. Now, I snuck in your next fill-in in there. I don't know if you caught it, but let me just summarize it. Grace, I took parts of it, is given to encourage work, not to say work is not necessary. So there's some people get off and run and go, oh, no, it's not me at all. I don't do anything. God does it all. Well, wait a second. Doesn't he call us to be co-workers with him? Doesn't he call us to come and serve him? He doesn't say, just sit there. Don't get up. Oh, don't go door to door. Don't tell your neighbor about Jesus. No, I'll do it all. Shut up. That's not how it works. Point three, Paul knew that God gives his grace. We work hard, and the work of God is done. We work in partnership with God because, not because he needs us, but because he wants us to share in his work. A great example of that is 1 Corinthians 3:9. Where Paul wrote earlier in this book, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. When he said we, he's talking about the apostles. We're trying to serve the Lord and do his work, so we're his fellow workers. Point four, many Christians struggle at this point. Is God supposed to do it, or am I supposed to do it? The answer is yes. By the way, that's your next fill-in. Did you notice it? Is God supposed to do it or am I supposed to do it? The answer is yes. Don't miss that. God does it and we do it. Trust God, rely on him, and then go to work. And work as hard as you can. That is how we see the work of God accomplished. Okay? Amen? I like this. So sometimes I could steal somebody else's notes when I totally agree with it. Okay? Point five. If I neglect my end of the partnership, God's grace doesn't accomplish all that it might, and is therefore given in vain. Put in my own words, God could have a calling on your life. He could save you and forgive you of your sins and say, come, I have a work for you to do. And you could say no. Or you could say maybe. Or you could say, how about just on Sundays? God wants you to give it all. Don't allow the grace of God to come in vain to you. He wants to use you. There's so much he could do in your life and through your life. But I think, like Gusek says, depending on how you receive God's grace will depend on how effective that grace is, or will it end up in vain. Okay? Just think it through. So, in the next letter, which I don't think we're going to 2 Corinthians next, by the way, I'm not sure. Pray about it, because I'm considering maybe we'll either go to a short epistle or maybe a gospel again. I always say it's all about Jesus. Maybe we'll look at Luke or one of the Gospels, okay? But Paul pleaded in the next letter to the Corinthians. He says, we then, in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you, listen, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why would Paul talk like that if it couldn't happen? So be careful that your theology doesn't go, oh, no, that can't happen. Well, Paul says, don't let it happen, okay? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. And so I just want to ask you, think about that. Is in some way, somehow, have you received the grace of God in vain? He's got so much more for you, and you're only taking a little bit. He's got a call on your life, a work for you to do. Maybe it's just ministering Jesus to your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers, but you're going, tomorrow. Don't let that happen. So I would say whatever you're doing, let the grace of God take full effect in your life. And when you hear his call, answer it and say yes all the way. Okay, let's look at verse 11. See, I told you there's some things from the heart we want to look at that Paul has to point out to us before we look at the resurrection. Now we're going to transition to resurrection. Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And to me, that's a little bit confusing. I like the way the NIV words this. It's whether then they, meaning the other apostles, or whether it's I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. What is this? He's going back to the topic of the resurrection. You can't preach Jesus without preaching the resurrection. Well, you know, you could preach a different Jesus. You could preach, what do you call it? Back in the 70s, they used to call, at least I met some people, called it the Jell-O Jesus. The Jell-O Jesus? Yeah, you just make a mold and you pour him in whatever mold you want. You know, no, there's the real Jesus, and we need to preach the real Jesus. And the real Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And that's the real gospel, okay? You don't water it down. I had some preacher tell me once, who wasn't worthy to be a preacher, told me, oh no, Jesus just died on the cross just to show us you don't have to be afraid to die. I wanted a slapper. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, she had just done some wedding, and something was fishy about the wedding in the first place, and I got talking to her and talking about the cross. And I, once she said that, oh, Jesus just died to show you don't have to be afraid of death. I says, you know what? You take away the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, and you might as well quit your job. What are you doing this job for? That's what the gospel is all. I got upset. I shouldn't have. I should have just been nice. But sometimes I'm not nice. Anyway, Paul says it in the NIV, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed, it was about the resurrection. And now that's the topic that Paul attempts to tackle from the next couple of verses, actually the rest of the chapter, but we're only going to go to about verse 19 if the Lord wills and I don't get spirit gusts. You know, we don't call it rabbit trails. When I go off, it's a spirit gust. Okay, all right. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. See, what he's saying is there was a teaching going around in the Corinthian church against our resurrection. He wasn't, well, matter of fact, I have it written down here. Let me get it right here. The Corinthian Christians did not deny Jesus' resurrection. They denied our resurrection. They were influenced either by Greek philosophy, which considered the resurrection undesirable, thinking that the state of pure spirit was superior, or by thinking of the Sadducees, which thought the world beyond was just wishful thinking. The bottom line is that the Corinthian Christians believed we lived forever, but not in resurrected bodies. Have you met people like that? Oh yeah, in the afterlife, when I'm floating around like a disembodied spirit, that's not the resurrection. We will follow in the pattern Jesus set for us. When Jesus died and rose again, did his body stay in the grave, but a resurrected spirit came up and says, ooh, I am the ghost of Christmas past, you know. No, it was the same body that went into the tomb, came out, and it was the same Jesus, because he showed his hands and his feet, and the scars were still there. As a matter of fact, I heard it once said that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars in Jesus' hands. There's a thought. But I think it's important for us to realize we will resurrect. These bodies will be traded in. They'll be transformed, by the way. Don't be afraid. You don't have to live with those defects. Anybody got some defects you want to get rid of? Yeah, I just had one removed up here. But we got defects. But in the resurrected body, we're going to have this body will be transformed to be like Christ's body, just like Jesus had a resurrected body. Resurrection is not just life after death. It's a continuation of life after death in glorified bodies, which are our present bodies in a glorified state, just like Jesus. He modeled it for us, okay? And if there's no resurrection, what Paul's going to be arguing here, if these bodies, if we don't have a resurrection, it's just spirit beings floating around, then the whole Christian story is a lie. Look what he says in verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. See, what he's saying is if dead bodies don't rise, then that one didn't rise either. But you know the truth, okay? He goes on to say, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. There's his argument. He keeps pointing back to the resurrection of Christ because the Corinthians did believe that Christ resurrected. His body, the one that went in the grave, came out. And so hold that thought, guys. He's saying, if you believe that, don't switch gears when it comes to us. The same body that goes into the ground will be transformed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Well, I'm going to get cremated. Oh, no, that's too hard for God to put together. You know, cremation just does to your body and you know, I don't know how long it takes, 45 minutes, what nature would do in 45 years, you know. Of course, now they put so much embalming fluid and we just stay that way. Don't worry about all that stuff. Nothing's too hard for God, okay? Whether someone was cremated, buried, eaten by sharks, lost at sea, God doesn't go, oh, where are they? I can't find all the parts. If you could believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you could believe God can take the same molecules and atoms, even if they're spread to the wind. My sister was cremated. We spread her ashes all over the world. Oh, no. God can do it, okay? Anyway, don't get me too late. But do you see how important this is? In verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. So the whole argument that Paul's saying about resurrection is, don't start thinking we don't resurrect, because Jesus set this example. And if bodies don't resurrect, then Jesus didn't resurrect, and we're all in trouble. What's he mean we're all in trouble? Let me read an excerpt from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I like what they say in verse 17. The resurrection was God's validation that the redemption paid by Christ on the cross was accepted. And then it quotes this verse. I love it. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justifications. You see, if Jesus just died, we'd say, okay, I mean, he'd be like any other religious leader. They're all dead, right? But he didn't stay dead because that was God showing this is a sacrifice that was accepted, and it worked. Not only did he die for our sins, but God says approved, resurrected. It showed not only do we get forgiveness of sins, but we get life after death. We get resurrection. Without the resurrection, there could be no certainty of atonement, and the Corinthians would remain in a state of alienation and sin. So Paul continues his argument in verse 18. He says, and also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's making a list here of how bad it would be if there was no resurrection. You know, first he says, if there is no resurrection, then you're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, then those who love the Lord, those who you loved who've gone on before us, they're gone forever. Paul's painting a pretty dark picture here, but it doesn't end. I mean, it ends happy, so stick with me, okay? He's saying, you imagine how bad it would be. Those who we love, who have died in Christ, are gone forever if there's no resurrection. Or worse, gone forever, maybe they're in that dark place forever. Verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiful. Think about it. Think it through. If there's no resurrection, no heaven, no hell, no judgment day, no rewards and punishments, then what are we wasting our time for? This is Sunday. Go out there, go golfing. Get out of here. What are we wasting our time for? Trying to be good little boys and girls. What are we wasting our time for? Being moral. Come on, deep inside, don't you want to party? Huh? Come on, aren't there things that if this whole thing was a joke, you'd be living a little bit different, I would think. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. He says, we're pitiful. You know, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, I mean, first, if there's no resurrection and it leads to the Christ didn't raise from the dead, we're in a mess. We are fools. And that's what the atheists believe. Those who are not believers, they look at us and they go, look what they do with their Sundays. And they won't do this and they won't do that and they don't party. And they look at us like fools. And we would be if there was no resurrection. But, verse 20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And on that statement, on that truth, everything changes. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of the chapter looking at, that upon that statement, everything changes. And you know what? You'll never regret being moral. You'll never regret being honest when you could have fudged on this or lied about that or nobody was looking, you could have took this. All the times as a Christian when you've said no, you'll never regret any of that because there is a judgment day and there are rewards and there is a heaven and I'll see you there. And I'm looking forward to it, okay? Because Christ is risen from the dead and this changes everything. Now, we're going to end a few minutes early, if you noticed today. Sometimes I make you stay late. Sometimes I make you, all right, I see you looking at your watches, okay? But before I close in prayer, I do want to challenge you with this. Back to what we were looking at earlier. That the grace of God sometimes goes out in vain. When God shows you his love, when God demonstrates his love, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that we stay sinners. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's that mean? Jesus didn't die just to bring forgiveness of sin. He died to bring deliverance from sin. He came to change our lives forever. And so my big exhortation to you, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in your small groups this week, is don't let the grace of God come to you in vain. And I hope you've seen it from the points I've read from others and from some of our fill-ins and some of the verses I've quoted that, you know, Paul even pleaded to the Corinthians, don't let the grace of God come to you in vain. I think it's important that we realize I could make most of this or I could make less of this. God has given you so much. Jesus died for your sins. He offers you not only forgiveness but deliverance. And then he calls each one of us, listen, he calls each one of us to ministry. I've said this over and over again. I really believe it. And I believe that there's nobody here who's not called to ministry. Even if it's just a mama teaching her children about Jesus. Even if it's just a hardworking husband going to work and demonstrating Christianity, and when the time is appropriate, you speak of Jesus to your coworkers. There's no one who's born again who's not called to ministry. We're all called to ministry. And so I want you maybe even do some homework on that. Can the grace of God come in vain? Has it come to me in vain? Am I making the most of what God has done for me? Now, I know, not put a guilt trip, because there's always more you could do, okay? My wife and I were talking the other day, and I says, well, I could always work longer or harder. You know, I'm a guilty. I can always feel guilty. It's my unspiritual gift, is guilt, okay? that I could go, I should work longer, harder, I should have more appointments. I'm not trying to put a trip on you. I'm just saying, allow the Lord to use you. I'm telling you something. There's no better life to live. Well, you know, there's times I do other things. And, you know, if I watch too many movies or TV, or if I play too many video games with my kid, my grandkids call me, Papa, come online, let's play. After a while, I go, okay. You start feeling it. I'm wasting my time. But I'm spending my time with grandkids, okay? But anything you're doing, there's things we all do that you know you're wasting your time. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying, make your life count. Make your life count for the Lord. Yes, enjoy the little incidentals along the way. We've all got hobbies. We've all got, every now and then you want to watch a good movie. I'm not putting a legalistic trip on you. But don't allow the grace of God to come to you in vain, that he calls you to do a work. He calls to do a work through you, and you won't let him?